Christian greetings and welcome to the 7th Annual Huntsville Bible Students Convention. I pray that this will be a spiritual uplifting for us all. May our Lord's Spirit be upon our speakers. We'll begin tonight's song number 352 in a red book.
I think that's 352 in the blue book and 360 in the red book.
Brother John Hasty to open our convention with prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we wish to thank Thee for the privilege we have of gathering ourselves together at convention here in Huntsville. And we pray a special blessing on the speakers and especially on Brother Michael at this time. Bless his words and his lips and help us, Father, to hear them and put them to work in our lives where we can. Be with us and forgive us wherein we come short, and be with all of our brethren wherever they are. We'll give thee the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our speaker tonight will be Brother Michael Costelli from Gulfport, Mississippi, and his discourse will be the highlights of the present truth. Brother Mike.
Thank you, Brother Larry. It's a privilege to be here in this particular spot tonight. I'm sorry Brother George couldn't make it. I understand he had a problem with his leg and couldn't come up. And Brother Philip told me just about 3 weeks ago about this. I've got a handout that I wonder, have all of you received a handout? This is not an original presentation, and for some of you who may remember Brother Will Seekman, let me see a show of hands. Brother Will Seekman was a very colorful brother and had a big impact on me early in my walk. And about 2 years into my Christian walk, I heard Brother Seekman give a talk in St. Louis. He had 40-some objects on the list, and he went through them in 45 minutes to an hour. Well, I'm sure Brother Seekman ran overtime because he never stayed on time. But we were always glad to hear what he had to say. But he did a wonderful job of that. Unfortunately, I didn't keep notes. 23 years ago. So I had to go back and recreate the picture. So bear with me, brethren, as we just summarily go over these topics. Actually, what we're doing here tonight is to really celebrate our legacy of present truth. We have been really blessed above all people in the world, and that's the reason we're here. We have a doctrine that absolutely fits from the front cover to the back cover of the scriptures, and it does elevate us and give us hope. And so we want to look in just a few of the scriptures on each subject, and I probably won't get through the whole list. It's not an exhaustive list by any means of our beliefs. We will go through each of the subjects, and let's move into investigation of this spiritual feast of fat things. The first subject is the three worlds and the three heavens. Briefly, the first place that we're told, and Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and 6, when he speaks of the world that then was, which we've come to know as the antediluvian flood of period of time prior to the flood. And then he also comes along and tells us about, in 2 Peter 3, 7, the verse very next verse, is the heavens and the earth which are now, which is the present evil world, which we know started with the flood, after the flood, and we're enduring into it now. And then Isaiah 65 and 17, which is not the only scripture, but we're told that, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, which suggests there was an old heavens and an old earth. So we've set the stage for three time periods for our existence. The next subject, the three ways. Matthew 7 and verse 13, we're informed of the broad way to destruction. We understand this to be the incorrigible of our race, those who are absolutely not be rehabilitated. They are on the broad way to destruction. I wonder sometimes in California if that is not appropriately named. Brother Michael, you may have some thoughts on that. Broadway. In Matthew 7:14, we're informed of a narrow way which leads to life. And we understand this to be the walk that we, by the grace of God, are in. The church is walking on the narrow way to life. In Isaiah 35:8, a highway of holiness is paved for us, and we understand this to be a wide, wide road that will be traveled by all of the world of mankind in the age to come. Brethren, these are just basic doctrines, but it's good to keep these things in mind because very few really see this. The philosophy of the ransom. The very word, Greek word, anti-lutron, which means a corresponding price, really sets the theme for the underlying doctrinal concept of life, which is in the Scriptures. A perfect life for a perfect life. As in Adam, all die, all in Christ shall be made alive. And there's so much in that particular doctrine that we can't even touch on tonight, but we can verify so many things that happen in our daily lives by just going back to that ransom. We can always square the things that we know with that doctrine. Matthew 20 and 28, Jesus said he would give his life as a ransom for many. And then Paul comes along and says in 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus provided a ransom for all, and that is A-double-L, everyone. And this is not universalism, but praise God, it is a plan that involves all of God's created beings here on earth. It answers the question of what about so-and-so who lived before Jesus, or somebody who lived in the dark reaches of the world. Therefore, by Romans 3:26, the Father was able through Jesus Christ to be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. No man can give a ransom for his brother. It took a perfect man, and as we've seen it, the only one who made that available was Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the permission of evil. This is really a doctrine of, I guess you would say it's a doctrine of inference. We glean from the Scriptures when we see the wisdom of God in the divine plan of the ages, why he has permitted, we see why he has permitted the evil to exist. It's been for mankind's teaching and absolutely learning the lessons of the effects of sin and the need to completely put that away. And we've been in some 6,000 plus or minus years of this particular experience. James 1 and 13 says that let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man. And I know all of you have heard others ask, why does God permit evil? Why do these things occur? And you just cannot lay this at our Heavenly Father's charge. He set a plan in motion, a perfect plan. We know the end from the beginning. He's shared this with us, and we're glad to endure this permission of evil. The times of restitution. The only mention of the times of restitution in the New Testament is in Acts 3:20, and we're told that Jesus is to be received or retained until this time of restitution. And we read in Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man came to save that which was lost, Adamic life and perfection. The two phases of the kingdom, we'll get into a scripture about the times of restitution a little later. The two phases of the kingdom is a doctrine. I'll occasionally run across a brother or a sister out there in the world who believes this, that there's two salvations. There's the salvation of the just and the unjust. Acts 24:15. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And we know from our Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 that the kingdom, he asks us to pray for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. So we see two phases of the kingdom for two salvations. It's typed in Genesis in chapter 15, verse 5, the stars of heaven. And again in Genesis 22:17, where it's expanded to the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea, which we've come to understand that the stars of heaven symbolize the church and the sands of sea, appropriately, the world of mankind in the millennial age. Adamic death. In Genesis 2:17, the Lord told Adam and Eve that thou shalt surely die. Now they had no concept of what death meant. They had never seen anything die. So they say they had some time to go before they learned the full impact of that statement. Genesis 3 verses 15 through 19, we read of the curse that was placed on Adam and Eve, which included enmity between Satan and mankind, sorrow in childbearing, husband's rulership over the wife, cursing of the ground, initiation of hard labor, and ultimately the cessation of life. This is how the death sentence was carried out. Mankind was cut off from his perfect source of nutrition, from his source of life. 1 Corinthians 15:21, we read, by man came death, and verse 22, as in Adam all die. We're told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Not a existence in some ethereal condition of suspended souls. We've read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 5 and 12, we read, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So we've been keyed into or clued into what Adamic death means, and praise God we have the understanding. The second death. Have you ever talked with anybody about the second death? I just haven't had very many conversations other than Bible students about second death. Well, the second death implies there must be a first death. And we've just talked about the first death, the death of Adam. The first place that we read about it is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. This is the second death, which was the destruction of hell and death. In Revelation 20, verse 6, we read that the second death will have no power on the first resurrection, on the church. So we are free from the second death. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, the church shall not be hurt of the second death. However, there is a warning, and those warnings, as you're familiar with, are in the book of Hebrews. The first one I've recorded here is in chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, a warning of willful sin after receiving the Holy Spirit. Christ's ransom sacrifice applicable is only once, and anything, and he likens the frustration of this to the treading down of the Son of God. And then again, in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, it is impossible to restore partakers of the Holy Spirit who have willfully fallen away. Justification. Well, we can thank our brother Martin Luther for having clarified justification. He nailed those 99 theses to the wall, and this was one of the main things that I believe he should be known for. But just simply, and it was so new for that time, because it's just the making right of someone. They were going through the system of belief then, where you had to work your way into heaven, and Luther showed that this was not the case. And Paul amplifies it in chapter 4, verse 25, that he's raised again. Jesus was raised again for our justification. Romans 3:26, God, and we just talked about that. God is the just and the justifier. Romans 3:24, justified freely by his grace. Romans 5:9, justified by his blood. Romans 5:1, justified by faith. And James 2:4, justified by works. And that's not works that we have to do to get there, but those are works that we do because we're there. Sanctification, and this is why we're here. This is all the sum total of all of our experiences, and that is the will of God, which is our sanctification, to be made holy, to be set apart for a special purpose. You can read the third chapter of Colossians and the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and you'll find that those are instructions for the Lord's people to I would say a to-do list to be included for sanctification. Glorification. That's a very interesting subject, and I've talked with some of my denominational friends about what that includes. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. And again in Colossians 3, 4, we're told that upon Christ's appearance, we shall appear with him in glory. And just what is Jesus' glory? Matthew 27 calls it the glory of the Father, is what Jesus said. Matthew 19:28, it points to his throne in which the church will sit in partnership, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Matthew 24:30, He portrays his glory as great and with great power as his messengers proclaim the trumpet of truth and the harvest message. And we believe we're in that time right now as we share that harvest. Matthew 25:31 describes his glory and that of the church in the dispensation of the messianic justice in the beginning of the kingdom. Joint heirship with Christ. That's an almost incomprehensible subject. I can't really imagine. I just can't imagine being on that plane with him. But brethren, this is what is our prospect. 1 Corinthians 12:12 refers to the corporate membership of Christ. The one body of Christ is comprised of many, just as the human body has members. And we've all talked about it, and we believe that we may be the feet, the last few members of the church at this particular time. Romans 8:17, the church is made heirs of God and therefore joint heirs with Christ. And the church will inherit all that is our Lord's. And do we recall what our Lord said would be his? All things would be his. Baptism. Jesus asks that penetrating question, are ye able? I know when I was raised in the Catholic Church, and there was a lot of discussion right when I was in college about baptism, and a lot of misinformation about the baptism of John versus the baptism of Jesus. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus actually speaks of his own experience to his disciples, and he just straightforwardly approaches him and says that he has a baptism to be, and he is straightened by it. He's saying, he's not pulling any punches. He's telling them just what they're going to be involved with, should they, and make this consecration. Election and free grace. That's quite a subject for time and discussion, but we know that each operates fully, but they operate in different dispensational periods of time. Election refers to the church in the gospel age. Free grace refers to the messianic administration in the age to come. On election, 1 Peter 1:2 addresses the elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father. God chose this class before the foundation of the world. Brethren, our Heavenly Father has been at work for a long time. He saw this from the beginning, from even before the beginning of the world. And it gives us an understanding of just how important what this work is all about. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it reads, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame. Free grace. Joel 2:28, during the millennial age, God pours out his spirit upon all flesh. Verse 32 states that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In Joel chapter 2, verse 29, the church is included but described separately in the pouring out of God's Spirit. In chapter 2 of Acts, verses 16 through 17, Peter on the day of Pentecost referred to Joel, indicating the miracles done therein were the beginning of God's promise to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Verse 18, on my servants and my handmaidens. Brethren, it's not really hot in here. I had hoped that the flesh wouldn't do this, but please discount that. Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed is a good subject. We know that, and we talked about it, consisting of two parts, heavenly and earthly. We've already mentioned the scriptures. Chapters 15 and 22 discuss the symbology which suggests the two phases. And, of course, we've mentioned that the Lord's Prayer is fundamentally explanatory of it. And indeed, Abraham's natural seed grew, and they did fill the region of the world, and they've come to be recognized in Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. In Galatians 3:16, however, Paul clarifies for us that the spiritual seed is through Christ. He specifies that through Isaac and not Abraham's other children does the promised seed come, which is Christ. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? To bless all the families of the earth. Judgment Day. Much is said in the Bible about judgment, judging, and a final reconciliation. We've come to learn that Judgment Day is not a 24-hour period, as many may think, but it's much more comprehensive, and it is 1,000 years long for the world of mankind. Brethren, we believe we've been in judgment. The church has been in judgment for the last 2,000 years. Judgment implies a trial. All of mankind, upon resurrection and restoration to society, will be on trial for the 1,000-year period. And it's suggested in Isaiah 65:20 that a minimum 100-year trial period may be available. There have been several judgments, Peter, in 1 Peter 4:17, talks about the church. He says, judgment begins at the house of God. The world of mankind is discussed in 1 Corinthians 6:2 and in 1 Corinthians 6:3, the angels. The church is going to judge the world and the angels. Can you imagine something like that? Can you imagine having that authority and that responsibility? You better well have been proven and made your calling and election sure, because that's an awesome task. I can't even imagine it now. Resurrection, not just a resuscitation, but a complete restanding. The word resurrection appears only in the New Testament. In John 11:25, we're clearly told that Jesus is the resurrection. Paul got into trouble talking about the resurrection in Acts 17:32 and verses chapter 23, verse 6. He spoke of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. We've already discussed that. The justified in Christ Jesus to a heavenly plane. The unjustified, simply those who have not come into Christ. The earth on an earthly plane during the millennial age. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, we read familiar words that in Adam all die, as in Adam all die, all in Christ shall live. This is true for the church and the world. And the conditions will be the same in the age to come. You'll still have to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Only thing, the rewards are different. But there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:23, the order of the resurrection. First, Christ Jesus. Second, the church. And thirdly, the world of mankind. Ancient worthies. In Psalm 45:16, we read, instead of being any longer considered thy fathers or Messiah's progenitors, the ancient worthies, they are princes in all the earth. Referring to a future time in which they will have rulership and authority. Jesus tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be present in the earthly phase of the kingdom of heaven. Although all of these died before Jesus provided the ransom, they obtained a good report through faith, Hebrews 11:39. They did not receive the promise of membership in the body of Christ. In chapter 11, verse 11 of Matthew, Jesus said that John the Baptist, there was none greater born of women than John the Baptist, but he is lesser than the least in the kingdom of heaven. And obviously Jesus was accepting himself in the discussion. Leslie and I were having a discussion coming up here wondering if perhaps he accepted himself from that none greater born of woman, referring to the manner in which Jesus himself was actually brought into this world. He didn't really have the seed of Joseph, and he didn't have the seed of the egg of Mary. It was a in vitro, if you will, fertilization, and a perfect seed planted in within him. So perhaps in some respects, he wasn't born of woman. in a sense. I just leave that for some suggestion. The subject of Spiritism, I'm going to just leave that for tomorrow's discussion. I think that the panel will thoroughly discuss it, and I'll be anxious to see what comes up. The soul. I remember this is one of the first and primary doctrines which came to me as truth, as opposed to what I had been taught in the Catholic system, and that is that we had a soul as opposed to the fact that we are a soul. But it's very clear when you examine the scriptures in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. And from the Strong's Concordance, the word means a living, sentient being. And we're given understanding about the soul in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Again in Ezekiel 18:20, we learn that the soul that sins, it shall die. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus warns us to fear him who can kill the soul. So we've got some contradictory terms, at least according to traditional Christianity's beliefs. The term immortal soul is not found in the Bible. I think we've heard that many times. And we're told further in 1 Timothy 6:15-16 that only God and Jesus had immortality. In 1 Corinthians 15:53, we learn that immortality is to be put on and is not an inherent feature of the created man. So we've got much evidence as far as immortality and the soul. The Holy Spirit, that's the one that will get you into trouble. That is fundamentally at the core of our denominational brethren's beliefs. We will get into trouble, and we will be branded a heretic if we approach that subject in truth. And just a few scriptures. John 14:16, we learn that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, and indeed the Spirit of truth has comforted us. It has taken us out of a fear of hell. It has taken us into the prospect of eternal life and association with our Lord and our Master. This has only come through the Holy Spirit, and this is the only reason that any of us are here, is because of the power of the Holy Spirit and what it's done in our lives. Volume 5 of the Studies in the Scriptures thoroughly clarifies the nature of our Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son. We came through an 11-year study of that in Past Christian in the fifth volume, and we were very impressed on how Brother Russell examined the nature of the Father and the Son and the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And I can't say any more than that. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit moved on the face of the waters during earth's creation. That's the power of God. And I was looking for the expression brooded, or that is not in the scriptures, in the King James. Do you all, but somehow or another, early on, I want to think that word brooded was in the discussion. Somebody show that to me or point that out to me. I've lost track of the thought, but we can't find it in the King James through the Concordance. The word pneuma, which is number 4152 in the Strong's, which is from which the Spirit and Holy Spirit is often translated, means a current of air, a vital principle, deriving from number 4154, which is neo, which means to breathe hard or a breeze. Matthew 3:16, upon baptism, Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure, not a person. John 3:34. The Trinity. That's another one that'll get you. That'll get you into trouble. We read in John 14:28. Which establishes the vertical relationship between the Father and the Son. Just a simple statement: my Father is greater than I. I mean, it just doesn't get any clearer than that. And I like to hang my hat in a discussion on that particular statement. And you just have to watch how what they do with that statement, because it just you really have to dance around it in order to avoid it. My Father is greater than I. John 17:21, which is that intimate prayer of Jesus to the Father, it includes the church in the same oneness that he had with the Father. So, and there's no mention made of a Holy Spirit as a person in that relationship. So the same oneness that the Son has with the Father, Jesus is praying that we'll have that same oneness of spirit with the two of them. There again, that's another simple concept, easy to understand, but with the Holy Spirit. Immortality and mortality. The word immortality really only appears in four books of the New Testament. We're told in Romans 2:7 that the church seeks for immortality along with glory and honor and eternal life. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:53 that the church puts on immortality. And of course the scripture that only the Father and the Son had immortality at the time of the writing, 1 Timothy 6:16. 2 Timothy 1:10, Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, he made immortality accessible or available to mankind. Never before was that available. None of the created beings, the angels, or any of the ancient worthies were given this opportunity of immortality. In John 5:26, we learn that immortality is a state of deathlessness, and that mortality is a condition where death is possible but not necessary. For example, the angels are mortal, but they can live forever in obedience. In his pre-existence and earthly existence, Jesus was mortal. He died on Calvary. It's easy to understand that. His life principle was not immortal as the Logos or as the babe in the manger, because his destiny was to fulfill his Father's plan, and that it was to die on Calvary. He was, however, raised to immortality because of his successful ransom sacrifice. The new creation, the term the new creation is not in the Bible. From that, we've developed it from the various following texts. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And just imagine that. Prior to Christ, there had been no creation of this nature. Jesus was the first fruit, the first byproduct of this new creation. Galatians 6:15, Paul contrasts keeping or not keeping the law with the concept of a new creature. And in Romans, Paul tells us that the new creature fulfills the law. Fulfills the law. This is something that the nation of Israel could not do, was fulfill the law covenant. But the new creature does, in a reckoned condition by the blood of Jesus Christ. The new creature is a direct creation by God, as was Jesus, the only begotten, and this was specified and foreordained from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:5 and 1:11. The new creation. The bride of Christ, like the term new creature, the term bride relates to the church, and it's only found in a few texts. John 3:29. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. The bridegroom has been bought and paid for. Revelation 18:23, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride is no longer heard in antitypical Babylon, nominal Christendom. Revelation 21:2, John's vision of the new Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And Revelation 21:9, just the simple identification, the bride, the Lamb's wife. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come to the world of mankind in restitutional blessings. So we've got that picture given to us there. The creative week, of course, it's found in Genesis, And from what all we can understand, it appears to be seven periods of 7,000 years each. And of course, we reason that from the last day, which we've been in, and we've been in 6,000 plus or minus years of that, looking forward to the next 1,000. And we reason backwards and said, if the last day is 7,000 years, the first six, and so forth. I thought that was sound, rational, mathematical reasoning when I read it for the first time. Because in engineering, we're always making assumptions and doing postulations, and they most always come out because they've been tried and true. It just appealed to me. We're nearing the end of that 7,000 years in which God has allowed evil to flourish. He's about to put that to an end. I wish we could get into a discussion of it, but in Hebrews 4, and there's a beautiful discussion of the subject of entering God's rest. It's a study that I did some time ago and received tremendous blessing from it. The tabernacle. We also studied that in our little class in Past Christian and spent a couple of years on it. But it was a good study, recommended for anyone who hasn't really looked into it. But the tabernacle was God's dwelling place with Israel in Old Testament times. It was a movable structure. It was a tent with a fence around it, implying basically and typically that a detachment from the world or a sojourning through the world for the spiritual Israelite. That's our picture. Specific instructions for materials and workmanship are given, which have antitypical significance to us. And the book of Hebrews gives us probably our best overview and our best insight into the significance of tabernacle to the church. All of the types and shadows are pretty well laid out for us. The letter was written to Jews who did understand the typical tabernacle, and they were in a transitional period, which a lot of them must have just gone, you know, that's it. That's right. You know, all these years they've been carrying out their various responsibilities with the bullock and the goat and the coals, the censer, and all the furniture. Imagine what the Holy Spirit did in bringing to their mind the significance of that structure. Hebrews chapter 10 contrasts the ongoing sacrifice of the Levitical priest with the one-time offering of the antitypical high priest, Jesus. He provided a ransom once and for all. Hebrews 13 takes us outside of the tabernacle fence to the camp where we are admonished to share his sufferings in verse 13. The nature of the Logos. The Logos, a begotten creature, a created being. This will really get you into trouble. And when you say that Jesus was a creation by the Father, whatever they believe, it just doesn't come off right. I remember having a study about 2 years ago with a non-denominational pastor. He was Presbyterian by his previous background, and he was a pastor of a non-denominational church. And he wanted to know what we believed that were so different. I said, well, there's basically three things that we don't agree with you on. But other than that, we probably agree with everything else. And that was the soul, the doctrine of hell, the torment, and the Trinity. But he jumped on that Trinity. And so we started studying it, and at one point in time, I think he did admit he had to believe that the Father was alone at one point in time, and that Jesus came into existence. By the Scriptures, he had to believe that, but he very quickly withdrew from it, and it just made him very uncomfortable, and I'm sure it would never come up as a subject in his daily Sunday message. But it's a study that it's a wonderful study. But some of the Scriptures that talk about it, Psalms 2:7, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's pretty straightforward. Psalms 2:9, we're told that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And in other places, man is talked about as being made just a little lower than the angels. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He was the image of the invisible God, not actually part of God himself. He was the firstborn of every creature, and by him were all things created. Verse 16, and of course, John 1. Jesus took on not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham to provide the ransom sacrifice. Additionally, he was made like his brethren so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And God raised and exalted him above all other names. Philippians 2:8 through 9. Nature's distinct. In volume one of the scriptures, or studies in the scriptures, the rank and file order of creation is simply given by Brother Russell, and as he tabulates them in chart form, heavenly consists of the divine and angelic, the earthly consisting of the man, the animal kingdom, and man being the highest form that God describes in Psalm 8:3, just a little lower than the angels. And then coming on down, earthly, you've got vegetable, and then earthly mineral. Jesus made the transition from heavenly to man. We've already mentioned that. First, Hebrews 1, 3 through 5, he's made so much better than the angels now. In Philippians 2, 7, and it's best translated in read in the Diaglot, Jesus did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, as did Satan, who we know said, I'll be like the Most High. But he humbled himself to fulfill his Father's requirements in the salvation of man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, during his earthly ministry, Jesus was a little lower than the angels, as was mankind. John 5:26, Jesus was given self-existent life, immortality, the same as the Father himself possessed, divine life, the same thing which is promised to us, to the church, who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Romans 2:7. Chronology. Chronology is an interesting subject. It's one which has caused much discussion among the Bible students. But chronology is one thing that has really served its intended purpose, I believe, and that is to wake us all up and let us know what's happening, probably not to the hour and the minute because of our Lord's warning. We've heard the warning. The scriptures studies in Volume 2 go into the various chronology systems. There's a comparison of Bible chronology with Usher's chronology. And then Brother Russell puts a forward to Volume 2 by being careful and actually making a statement about the error of time reckoning and puts the volume work in perspective with that statement. And so therefore we go into the study and we say, what can we gain from it? And we see that Jubilee cycles, we see the parallels, we see things in there that say that this, we're living in the end of the age. We're living when a particular kind of work is going on. It's the harvest period. So we can look back with these chronologies, with 20/20 vision, on the completed prophetic events. But always keep in mind and the warning that the Lord made about going forward in your discussions about when and how. And we know the hows, we just don't know the whens. But it's closer than when we first believed. Brethren, the harvest period. It's another time feature. And just as the Jewish age was harvested at its end, we believe the gospel age is being harvested at this end of the age. And we should be aware of our Lord's harvest instructions. He said in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 30, that the tares were to be allowed to grow together until the wheat, with the wheat until the end, not to try to separate them because the experience would have been devastating and would have actually frustrated the purpose of the Lord in allowing these things to occur. Then the tares are to be removed at the end of the age and bound and burned. And we see today that there's a lots of movements of the denominational systems trying to come together. In fact, right as we left this weekend, there was a big group on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi of an ecumenical movement. They were celebrating their commonality. They were coming together in strength because they needed knew that that has to happen in order for them to gain strength. But you almost see them binding themselves together, and you just wonder if how do you pronounce it? Ecumenicism? Is it the binding of the tares, brethren? Just a thought. Matthew 13:25. Satan is the one who sows the tares amongst the true church. And of course, Matthew 13:39, the harvest is the end of the age. The day of vengeance. Psalm 94 raises the question of how long God will withhold his vengeance over the wicked. And then Isaiah 34:8 speaks of the day of the Lord's vengeance and the recompense of Zion, the church. Isaiah 61:1-2 denotes a day of vengeance in a series of events synonymous with Christ and his work upon his return, which, incidentally, Jesus, when he went into the temple and opened the scrolls and read this particular scripture, and he said, "This day is fulfilled in your ears," he left out the day of vengeance because of the time for it was not then. And we think that that's not left out by any translator, but perhaps because he didn't intend to say it. Isaiah 63:4 gives a vivid, colorful account of the day of vengeance. Let's look and read in verse Isaiah 63. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." And as you read the rest of the chapter, it's very vivid and very gory in details, but the symbology is there, and it's to drive home the point that this is a very significantly difficult time. Edom, E-D-O-M, is typical of Christendom. Bozra, of course, was the capital of Edom. And the winepress, which is the last feature of the time of trouble, Jesus tread that winepress alone and when he provided the ransom. So, brethren, what are we seeing today? The denominations, the groups that are struggling, they're having difficulties with their congregations. They're having difficulties just having their doctrines meet the needs of the people. The people know there's more, and we know that there's more coming. Hell. That was the first thing I jumped on when I came into the truth. It was a consolation to know, and you've got to understand that being raised as a Catholic, there's a pretty graphic discussion of that. So we are thankful to know that, simply put, it's the grave. The Bible, yes, we believe in hell. The Bible hell, which is the grave. We know the words, Sheol, Gehenna, Hades, all of these words, when looked upon in closer investigation, suggest a cessation of life and not a continuation of life. And then, of course, a real plain scripture for me is Ecclesiastes 9:5-10, which simply tell us that there's no consciousness in the grave. So it goes hand in glove with the idea of a Bible hell. The restoration of Israel is promised in many places throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 30:3-11 describes the restoration of the land of Israel and Judah, citing the land gift to their fathers. Verse 11 establishes Israel's supremacy above all nations in that day. And of course, one we're all real familiar with, and that's Jeremiah 31:31. A new covenant arrangement is promised, not like the old law covenant arrangement. Amos 9:11 is a promise of the restoration of the tabernacle of David, which was given to the end that they would possess the remnant of all the heathen nations. And then we come up to the New Testament times in chapter 15 of Acts, verses 15 through 17. James explains how that after the fullness of the Gentiles is established, that the tabernacle of David, or Israel, will be restored. Note the intent given in verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all things. After the church is complete, then the nation of Israel is restored. We see the restorations happening every day with us. I mean, we see the frustrated peace efforts and their land deals, but that we know that's going to come to pass. We can look back 100 years ago and see the beginnings of those things. Why? So they can be brought to a point of seeking the Lord and being an example and a blessing to the world and mankind. Well, we're not going to have the time to get into all of the other subjects, which we got, what, about 75 or 80% through. And I know Brother Siegman got it in. He did a wonderful job on it. But, brethren, I received a blessing just considering this and thinking, what a treasure house of truth that we have to keep us on the straight and narrow. And it's involved so little cost. You know, we've counted the cost, and we've given up our all. We don't walk as others walk. We're not motivated as others are motivated. We have a hope that goes not only beyond the grave, but beyond, because we've been given this by our Heavenly Father. And we can thank Him tonight for the many highlights of the truth. And we just need to keep studying it and keep reminding one another of it. Keep building each other up in the most holy faith. And may the Lord add His blessing.